This morning we return to 1 Samuel, coming almost to the end of our series of studies in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. We're going to read this morning chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, and we'll be zeroing in on verses 3 through 11 in our sermon. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Listen, here's God's word. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as Beth-Kar." And so we have the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. We pray that you would cause your word to be living in our midst, that it might be powerful and active among us. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray that in the hearing of your word, we might encounter the living God. And we pray, Lord, that encountering you, the living God, that our hearts might be glad because you are a saving God who shows mercy to sinners. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So where is Samuel? Have you been wondering that as we've been working our way through these first chapters of 1 Samuel? Oh yes, the early chapters had Samuel prominent for us, or at least we got to meet him some in chapter 3, I guess. But since chapter 3, we've really not heard very much about him. And after all, the book is called by his name. And so it may very well be that as you've been following our series of sermons, you might think, well, when are we actually going to get onto the bits about Samuel? When does Samuel appear? In actual fact, it seems like this story isn't going anywhere very fast. We've just taken a time jump of 20 years. The ark that had been captured, you remember in that humiliating defeat for Israel, the ark had been captured for 7 or more months. It languished among the Philistines, or so it appeared, but the Philistines found the presence of God something that they could not deal with. And so you remember how they returned the ark. And then for 20 years, the ark stays and its place on the top of the hill in the house of Abinadab. And, well, the Philistines are still there. The people of Israel spiritually don't seem to be getting very far. So here we are, 7 chapters into the account, into the history of Samuel, and, Where are we going? Doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere fast. And maybe this morning that might seem to be the story of your life, where it seems I'm not getting anywhere very fast. And maybe in spiritual terms, that's the kind of question that comes to your mind. You've been struggling with the realities of sin, and it seems like, well, I'm not really sure that I'm making any progress. What's going on? For the people of Israel, the Philistines are still there. The Israelites themselves are spiritually, bewildered, to say the least, and some of them outright apostate, in outright rebellion against God. They don't seem to be getting anywhere. There are difficulties without and difficulties within. And of course, some of us have been there, haven't we? The problems outside and the problems inside. And am I making any progress? Am I making any headway at all? And what we're going to see this morning is that God is at work. God is a God who makes promises. He's a God who has promised not to abandon his people. And the thing about promises is that the people of God receive God's promises with faith and by gratitude, and we await God fulfilling his promises, because God always does. God keeps his promises. All the promises of God, as Paul tells us, all the promises of God find their yes in the Lord Jesus. So all the different smaller promises that God makes are promises that eventually find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus himself. Anyway, back to 1 Samuel, the story that doesn't seem to be going anywhere, except suddenly in chapter 7, things start to change, don't they? We discover that there's some real change taking place among these people of Israel who have wandered a good long way from God and who seem to be stuck in spiritual doldrums. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning are these three things. We're going to see in verses 3 through 6 that the people of Israel got right with the Lord. They put things right between themselves and God. In verses 7 through 9, we're going to discover them relying on God's help. And then in verses 10 and 11, we're going to find them experiencing God's deliverance. So there's a message here that is a hopeful message as we hear it with faith. And so as we go back to verses 3 through 6, while the ark is on the top of the hill in the house of Amminadab, when it might seem that not a lot is happening, we saw at the end of verse 2 last Lord's Day how the people of Israel began to mourn after the Lord. They began to lament for the presence of God, the absence of God from their experience, their national experience and their personal experience. The absence of God became something that they could no longer ignore. Oh yes, they'd been trying to fill that God-shaped space with all kinds of other things. And we know that that's been the pattern, not just in the early chapters of the books of Samuel, but right through the book of Judges, that long saga where the people of Israel kept turning away from God to replace God with other things, to look for God's substitutes, and repeatedly found the God substitutes to be inadequate, to be unsatisfactory, not numbing the gnawing spiritual hunger pangs that rack their souls. And we think of the words of Bevan's hymn that maybe so accurately capture what's going on here among the people of Israel. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I willed. The efforts to replace God with other things that have ended time after time with failure and disappointment, with tears and disaster. And all of that's been going on. And meantime, what's God been doing? Oh, we remember Samuel. We remember Samuel. God has put in place the one who is going to be his judge, who's going to be his prophet, who's going to be his spokesman, who's going to lead the people in revival all these years, when it seems like nothing's happening. Actually, that's not the case. During that time, Samuel is out there. The land of Israel, we might think of how many hundreds of thousands or millions of people there were, but there was one man among them, and he was God's man for that time. We heard earlier, beginning of chapter 4, how the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel was, well, we discover later in chapter 7, verse 16, he was a traveling preacher. He would itinerate around a circuit. He would go from village to village, and he would preach, and his word went out to all Israel for 20 years. Samuel's words were going out for 20 years. It didn't seem like much was happening. And isn't that sometimes how it appears to be the case? And let's just pause for a moment and remember that God promises that he will bless and use his word as his word goes forth. Now, we might not see the evidence of that immediately. It might not immediately be apparent that God's word is gaining traction, that God's word is having effect. Remember the kind of analogy that Paul uses. It's like sowing seed. One sows. He goes out into the field. He works hard all day. He scatters seed. At the end of the day, he stands on the side of the field and he looks. And what does he see? Well, he just sees cultivated soil. And other waters. He goes out and he slogs around in the heat of the day, pouring water, irrigating. He goes back exhausted at the end of the day. He looks across the field over his shoulder. What does he see? Wet dirt. One sows and other waters. But, says Paul, God gives the increase. You see, in the apparent death of that field, among the dead seed, but good seed nevertheless, God is working to bring about, like, to produce a harvest. That's what's going on here for 20 years. Samuel is preaching. You might have stopped Samuel on his way from one of those villages to the next and said, Samuel, how is the Lord blessing your ministry? And Samuel might have paused to answer that question. But you know, God uses his word as its priest. That's why we pray in the dark days in which we live. That's why we pray that God will call men to the ministry. That's why we make the effort to support men who are sensing God's call to the ministry. That's why we celebrate when we hear the kind of news that we hear today. There's to be an ordination and an installation up the road in Colombia. A man set aside for the ministry of God's word. For the people in the mall today, that's a preposterous thing. But we recognize that this is the way that God works. God uses his word. And here's Samuel for 20 years. Samuel's going around, he's preaching, and he's making God's word known to the people. The kind of thing that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. It might seem like the season is inopportune. It might seem that the time is not right. It might seem that the audience is not receptive. It might seem that nothing's happening. Paul says, Timothy, keep on doing it. Keep on preaching. Keep on sending out the good seed of the Word of God, because God uses that. And the time comes. 20 years. For 20 years, the ark has been remaining at Kiriath Jearim. For 20 years, Samuel has been making his circuit. The people of Israel seem to be no better off than they were before. And then Samuel senses that the time is right. He begins to recognize a change in the temperament of the people of Israel. They're mourning for the Lord. They're lamenting after the Lord. And Samuel says to them in verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Their hearts are enslaved to these false gods, and their bodies are enslaved to the Philistines. And Samuel, recognizing that they've come to the point where their heart's sick of where they're at spiritually. And Samuel says, if you're really serious about turning to God, then put away your idols. Put away the God substitutes. Put away the God alternatives. Put away the gods that you've been relying on, and seek after God and Him alone. Now, do you see what Samuel is telling the people? And it's good for us to hear this, because Samuel is talking to these people about repentance. You'll remember that when Jesus began His ministry, Mark summarizes Jesus' inaugural sermons in these words: "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Samuel is talking to the people of Israel about repentance, and he's saying to them, for 20 years, for perhaps much longer, you've been worshiping the Ashtaroth, you've been serving the Baal. It's time to put them aside. It's time to smash those idols. It's time to put God in the place that He deserves. It's time for God not just to be first, but for God to be exclusive in your spiritual life, for God to be the sole object of your worship. That is radical. That's a radical thing. It was radical in these days, and it's radical in our days, because God calls on sinners to turn away from the God substitutes and to put Him first, foremost, and solitary as the object of our worship, as the focus of our devotion, as the source and basis of our spiritual hope. Everything else is swept to the side. Everything else is recognized as being inadequate, insufficient, distracting, diverting, and yes, unholy, if we put it in the place of God. It may be something that's innocent in and of itself, but when it takes the place of God, then it becomes an idol. Then it's something that needs to be dealt with. And Richard Phillips, in his commentary, a great commentary on 1 Samuel, Richard Phillips points out just how radical this is. He says, first of all, this is countercultural. This is countercultural. It wasn't just that the Israelites were the ones who were worshiping the Ashtaroth and the Baals. Everyone was doing it. Their Philistine neighbors were doing it. The Canaanites were doing it. Everyone was worshiping false gods. And Samuel says, put those gods aside. Yes, you're going to be different from everyone else. You're going to be different from everyone else. They're relying on something different and other than that upon which we must rely, the living and true God. We're surrounded by people who are relying on all kinds of other things. That's why there's so much gloom and despondency in our society. Why is that? Because they're broken cisterns. They're false gods. They don't deliver. They don't give hope. They don't keep their promises. They don't bring about deliverance. It is to our God. Remember our call to worship. Our God is a God of salvation. To our God belong deliverances from death. And the great depression in society, and I'm talking about a financial depression or an economic depression, the great depression, the great gloom that hangs over our society is the gloom that hangs over a society that is seeking after false gods, false messiahs, misplaced hopes, unfounded promises. And Samuel says, put all of those aside. Put all of those aside in favor of God, the one and only God. And that's what the gospel calls on us to do. The gospel doesn't call on us to decide that we're going to, perhaps set Sunday aside as a time to worship and come to church and be with God's people. The gospel calls on us to give all 7 days to the Lord so that we serve Him in our workplaces. We serve Him among our families. We serve Him in the presence of our children. We serve Him among our friends. We serve Him in our schools and our places of study and all the places that we find ourselves, so that we're not found worshiping the living and true God here for an hour on the Lord's Day morning, and during the week we're worshiping the gods of popularity and the gods of material success and all the many other gods that we raise up. No, we worship the Lord Himself and Him alone. You say, That's a hard thing. And that's the other thing that Richard Phillips points out. He says this call to radical repentance is very countercultural. It's also not very comfortable. And Phillips says fertility rituals are a lot more fun than prayer meetings. The disciplines of the Christian life, to make time for God, to put God in His first place, means that we reorder our priorities, that we deny ourselves certain things that otherwise we might yearn for and seek after and crave for. We put those things to death. Remember William Cooper's words, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Those are marvelous words. God tears down idols. We've already seen Dagon smashed down flat on his face night after night until his hands and his head come off and lie scattered across the floor of his temple. God tears down idols. God replaces idols. We hear the hymn writer say, "Help me do that." You and I can't do that by ourselves. It's God who drags down those idols. And in fact, we find the people of Israel looking to God for his help. That's what we discover in verses 6 through 9. And let's look at those verses. They relied on the Lord's help. And we find Samuel doing a lovely thing. Samuel, he's a judge. And we've already met judges of different kinds as we've as we read through the opening chapters of the Bible, as we read through the book of Judges, we find different judges. There were the military strategists, there were the strong men, there were the crafty guys, the different individuals whom God appointed to be judges. We find the people asking Samuel to do something that none of the other judges were asked to do. People ask Samuel to pray for them. They ask Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel says, and we hear Samuel speak in verse 7, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." That's amazing. Samuel is a man who has a shepherd's heart. He has a pastor's heart. He's going to pray for God's people, these people in whose hearts he discerns the workings of God, bringing genuine repentance. He says, I'm going to pray for you. And we're not told what exactly or what precisely Samuel was praying for, how specifically that unfolds. We know that Samuel was a man who knew just the kinds of sins that the people of Israel were engaged in. He knew the kinds of temptations they faced. He knew the kinds of spiritual failures that they'd had. Samuel had plenty of things that he could pray on their behalf, and Samuel was ready to do that. It is a blessed thing to have people pray for you. One of the blessings of being with the people of God is the blessing of having people who will pray for you. We're to pray for one another. Paul, you remember, calls on the Ephesians, among others, "Pray for us, pray for me." We're told that we're to pray for one another. In actual fact, James, chapter 5, James links together praying for one another with people's struggles with sin and their failures in sin. Prayer is for people who are struggling with sin. One of the times we're prompted to seek people to pray for us is when we get real about our battles with sin. When we start to get serious about the temptations that we're grappling with, the struggles that we face, the discouragements that we encounter, the depression that grips us, the temptations that seem to wrestle us to the ground, when we're really serious about those things, we look for the people who are going to whom we can turn to pray for us. And we go maybe to mommy or daddy. We turn to our husband or to our wife. We go to our elder. We come to the pastor. We go to a brother or sister. We say, I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me because in this area or that area, I am struggling and I need help and I need God's help and I need your prayers. And so the people of Israel, this people who have been finding their idols, as it were, turned to ashes, who've been finding the cisterns to be broken and empty and taunting and teasing, who have experienced the pangs of spiritual hunger, who are lamenting after the Lord, they come to Samuel, and Samuel says, "I will pray for you." That's a marvelous thing. Take that to heart. Take that to heart. You're to be praying for one another, but you're to be praying for one another as you do battle with sin. Remember, repentance is not just something we do at the start of our Christian life. It's not just something we say, "Well, thank goodness I got that over with. Now I can go on and enjoy being a Christian." Or we did it at the start of the service, so that's it for another week. That's not how it is. That's not how it is. We're constantly fighting against sin. The idols are constantly popping up again. They're like weeds. The temptations continue to beset us. The areas of weakness persist. And we need the constant support that comes from brothers and sisters who love us, from a Savior who forgives and forgives and forgives, no matter how many times we come confessing our sin with genuineness and with contrition. What a blessing it is. And here's Samuel saying, "I will pray for you." What a shadow of the Lord Jesus. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus constantly makes intercession for the people of God. So when you go into that situation where you know that you're going to be tempted, where you know that you're going to face adversity or hostility or discouragement, where you know the doubts are going to spring up, you've got a Savior who's praying for you. He doesn't let up. He's constantly praying for you. His thoughts toward you, remember the 139th Psalm, his thoughts toward you are more than can be numbered. All the things that bother you, that worry you, all the fears that you have, Jesus has already thought about. They're already on his prayer list. Jesus cares. Jesus prays. And the people are coming to Samuel, and Samuel says, I will pray for you. And we think, wow, that's great. It's going to be great from here on out. People have turned the corner. It's all going to be smooth and plain sailing. Verse 7 tells us, when the Philistines heard, word got down to the Philistines, the people, there's something going on up there in Israel. There's a big gathering. We don't know what's happening, but the Israelites are mustering their armies. The Philistines heard. The Philistines mobilize. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. They were afraid of the Philistines. Oh my, they're so like us, aren't they? They're fearful people. They're scared people. They're anxious people. They hear about what's going on. And yes, now that they're getting serious with God, it's not that everything's going to be all smooth sailing. It's not that everything's going to be easy from here on out. It's as if they've got a great big target painted on them. And the Philistines see it. And the Philistines are moving towards it. Don't imagine that once you've come to God, and once you've got serious with God, and once you've got, once you've sought grace and help as you deal with one issue, don't imagine it's all going to be easy and smooth and no problem from here on out. You're going to get a few more scares. You're going to get shaken a few more times. In fact, here the people of Israel, they're having this is a time of revival, and even as the time of revival is taking place, the Philistines are mobilized. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. When God works in a person's life, the devil notices, catches the devil's attention. Other people might not perhaps recognize the work of God in the life of an individual. The devil sees it. He sees it very clearly. The devil, and remember, these are manifestations of spiritual warfare that are going on here. The Philistines, that's not just an accident. That when the people of the living and true God start to get serious about their God, that the pagans, who are the worshippers of demons, who are at the beck and call of the prince of darkness, the prince of this world, it's no coincidence that they mobilize, that they march against the people of Israel. There's spiritual warfare. Here it is. And there's Samuel. And as the Philistines are coming on, there's Samuel with his pastor's heart. And his preaching, his pastor's heart and his priestly actions. In verses 8 and 9, Samuel is crying out unceasingly. He's crying out to God. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord Jesus, as the powers of darkness might seem to mobilize against you or might seem to mobilize against the church, Jesus is praying. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8:34. He talks about the difficulties that God's people experience. We're given over. We're being killed all day long. But, says Paul, but Jesus is praying. Jesus prays for his people. We remember Jesus praying for Peter. Satan desires to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I am praying. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus is praying for his people. Samuel offering up that lamb, that sacrifice. Whole lamb has been offered. Blood has been shed. the blood of the Lord Jesus that redeems sinners, that delivers sinners from the grip of darkness, from the tyranny of the evil one, from the hopelessness and despair of spiritual lostness. The Lord Jesus delivers. His blood is shed. That pouring out of water that we read about, we wonder just what's going on there. And I don't know, we remember the 22nd Psalm where the psalmist is speaking messianically, speaks of how he's poured out like water. The Lord Jesus is poured out like water, his blood shed, his life given, his body broken in order to secure victory and deliverance for people like you and me. People like you and me who have no righteousness of our own. People like you and me who constantly are falling on our faces, who constantly struggle with temptation, who frequently fall. The Lord Jesus is the one who powerfully deals with all of those inadequacies, all of those insufficiencies, all of those sins. Here's Samuel. The Philistines are on the march. The people are in distress. And Samuel occupies center stage. There he is. There he is praying. There he is offering a sacrifice. He's the one that's doing the heavy lifting. He's the one who's the focus of the action, the drama. And that's how it is. That's how it is. The Lord Jesus is the one who's done the heavy lifting for us. He's the one who is the focus of our hopes. He's the one who has taken our sins upon himself, that awful burden, the horror of our sin, the awfulness, the shamefulness of our repeated failures, the disgraces that we have experienced, the shame that causes us to hang our heads, the things that we hope will never come back to haunt us. Jesus takes those things. And Jesus carries those things to the cross. Martin Luther says the gospel is the story of how Christ stepped into our sins and carried them to the cross in his flesh and destroyed them so that all who believe in him are set free from sin because of him. Remember John's words. The reason Jesus came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. You can't do that. I can't do that, but our eyes are turned to the Lord Jesus, the one who hung on the cross, and there on the cross took our place and thwarted our great enemies and brought us from hopelessness into hope. Here are these Israelites coming to grips with this scary business, this scary reality of trusting God. But you know, their trust in God is a trust well-placed because verses 10 and 11 show us that these people experienced God's deliverance. This is a moment of high drama. When they make the movie, you're going to be absolutely riveted to the screen. Here are the Israelites. They've come together to worship. They're not an army. They're not prepared to fight. And here, well, on the horizon, what's that? That's the Philistines. And over there, the Philistines are coming. The people of Israel they're like lambs before the slaughter, aren't they? And here's Samuel. And we wonder, what's Samuel going to do? This judge that God has appointed for Israel. Samuel, what are you going to do? Are you going to mobilize an army? Are you going to suddenly reveal that you're like Samson, that you're the great strong man that can absolutely thrash multitudes of Philistines without breaking a sweat? What are you going to do, Samuel? And Samuel prays. He prays for them. He calls on God's help. He offers the sacrifice. Verse 9, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. This is a scenario far different from the one we encountered in chapter 4, where the Israelites, you remember, full of bravado, marched the Ark of God out in front of their armies, using it like a good luck charm, and how sorely they were disappointed, and how harshly God dealt with them for their arrogance, and their lack of humility and pride. And here they are coming now, they're crying out, they're in terror, they're crying out to God. And Samuel is praying for them, he's praying on their behalf. And then comes the moment of divine intervention. Now, the people of Israel, they're faced with a choice, aren't they? The Philistines are coming. Samuel is offering a sacrifice. They've indicated that they are seriously turning back to God. And here come those Philistines. The Philistines are getting closer. And if I were in that crowd of terrified Israelites, I might be looking around for the bit of white cloth that's going to be the, you know, that I can kind of wave. And I'm maybe rehearsing the speech that I'm going to make when I kind of get my hands up, and I'm going to say, well, actually, it's okay. We're fine. We're loyal. We are loyal Philistine subjects. We're just going to go. You misunderstood what's this is not. We're going to go on the way we've been going on. We'll worship your gods. We'll kind of recognize that you are dominant in this particular area. We're tempted to wave the white flag, aren't we? That workplace scenario, where we're tempted to wave the white flag and say, okay, I'll just go along with what everyone else is doing. Those sins of the flesh that we all struggle with, where the temptation besets us, and we're tempted to say, I'll wave the white flag, I'll surrender, I'll go quietly, I'll go along with it. That's what we're tempted to do. No temptation, says Paul, has overtaken us that's not common to man. You're not different from anyone else here in this room in terms of the struggles that you encounter, the temptations you face. But, says Paul, God has provided a way of escape. God intervenes. And God intervened here. Look at verse 10. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. Oh my. God thunders, the Philistines are thrown into confusion. We remember the song of the godly woman back in chapter 2, verse 10, where Hannah, praying prophetically, says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder from heaven." God keeps his word. God keeps his word. The adversaries of the Lord will be destroyed. He'll thunder from heaven. Hannah's quite the poet, isn't she? Oh, here we are. God thundered from heaven. And the Philistines were thrown into confusion. They were bewildered. They were confounded. They were stopped dead in their tracks. They were rattled. Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, addressing the crowd. You remember that incident that John records for us in chapter 12 of his gospel, verse 28. We're told that as Jesus spoke to the crowd at that moment, God spoke from heaven, "I have glorified my name. I will glorify it again." And the people, what was that? It was thunder. It thundered. God thunders from heaven. God thunders from heaven. God glorifies his name. God destroys his adversaries, our great adversaries. Remember the language that Paul uses. Jesus has defeated the powers of darkness. He has triumphed over principalities. He has triumphed over the ruler, the spiritual forces that otherwise would hold us in helplessness and in bondage. Jesus has triumphed over them. God has thundered from heaven. Our God is glorified. His enemies are defeated. But oh, there's work to be done, isn't there? The Philistines are confounded. The Philistines, they're dismayed. They're rocked back on their heels. But the people of Israel, they need to get to work. There's a battle to be fought. There's war to be waged. And they did. They pursued the Philistines and struck them all the way to just below Beth Kar. And I guess, if you were an Israelite and you smote your enemy all the way to down below Beth Kar, you've really given them a sound thrashing. People of Israel were not exempt from having to do battle. And you know, that's where you and I are. The Lord Jesus has won the great victory for us. The Lord Jesus has made us more than conquerors. Remember Paul's words in Romans 8? We're more than conquerors, but yes. Oh yes, we still have to do battle. You may have to do battle tomorrow. You may be doing battle right now. The battle may be waging in your heart. But Remember what Paul says in the passage we read from Romans. We're children. We're not slaves. We're not slaves. The Israelites, no longer are they going to be slaves to the Philistines. We are not slaves. God puts His Spirit in us, the Spirit who assures us that we are sons and daughters of God. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's by the Spirit that we tear down the idols that so easily raise their ugly heads. It is the Lord Jesus who gives victory to His people. Oh, we're so weak and helpless. Isn't that the picture that comes across, even from these verses, as we see the Israelites? So fickle, so weak, so helpless, so fearful, so like me. So like the people that Jesus has come to redeem. And that's the great thing. Jesus knows exactly who He's working with. He knows exactly who it is that He's saving. And He is well able to do everything that's necessary to secure your complete salvation and your final triumph in glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these vivid pictures. We thank You for these marvelous words. We thank You for this account that points us straight to the Lord Jesus. We ask our Heavenly Father that our feet might take us where our eyes gaze, and that we might indeed come to the Lord Jesus, that we might be found closely in fellowship with Him, that we might be found walking in repentance, and that we might constantly enjoy the grace that He gives, supporting, strengthening, bearing us up in all of our weakness, so that we, with the psalmist, can testify with confidence, to our God belong deliverances from death and from spiritual death. And to Jesus Christ, the Savior, be all the praise and all the glory. Amen.